This morning, we do take on a study of Jesus' death and burial. And folks, like I said, I'll tell you right now at the onset, this is going to be kind of a heavy message. But this week, as I've thought about it, there's a silver lining that really does go along with it. And I've chose to build that message on this message, on the silver lining that's there. This event is so important that all four gospel writers were inspired by God to record these events in great detail. And so it behooves us to look at each one as we have some time. Now, it's not going to be possible for us to include every aspect and every nuance of each of the four Gospels in it. And since we're studying Luke, I'm going to try to stay with the Luke Gospel as much as I can. But the facts of the crucifixion and the burial are in Matthew 27. They're in Mark 15. They're in Luke 23. And then they're in John chapter 19. So if you're interested, those are the places to go look for it. So when you think of death by crucifixion, all of you have heard that word, I'm sure. You understand something about it. You've probably heard a sermon on it. But when you think of crucifixion, what kind of words come to mind for you? Just think about that for a second. What things come to mind when you think of a death by crucifixion? You probably think of final. You think of tragic. You probably think of brutal, agonizing. You know, in that case, slow, a slow death. This didn't happen immediately. But I want you to consider the word perfect today, because Christ's death on a cross, through the most horrific type of punishment there was perfect. And I'm going to explain to you in various detail the perfection that took place during this event. Now, the crucifixion of Christ is a very familiar piece of Scripture that we've all either read about or you've heard preached many times. And while reading the accounts, I couldn't help but try to picture in my mind the tension that filled those moments. Folks, I want you to understand something. Jesus knew what was coming. And I'm going to show you a short video clip that kind of portrays or depicts Christ seeing a crucifixion, okay? So hang with me here as I get it started. All right, it's a little dark here, and I've already asked them to put in some type of project where we can dim these front lights so that you get a little better. And it'll get better as it goes on. But this is Christ portrayed. This is John the Apostle. This is Peter. And back here is Matthew, okay? They're heading into Jerusalem is what the scene is set for. All right? Everybody got that part? Here we go. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me take that back.
Well, now, we have a checkpoint to pass. Everyone behave yourselves.
Just think what's going through his mind right now. We can only imagine what it would have been like for Christ to see that. Think about it in your personal terms. You come upon just a horrific car crash with dead bodies laying out, and you know that that's the way you're going to die someday. See, Christ had that perspective because he was omniscient. You and I don't have that perspective. We have no clue how we're going to actually die, and yet he did. And he saw it. You can imagine what's going on in a human's mind when they see that. And as we revisit the horrific last 9 hours of Christ's life, I pray that the heaviness of your heart is comforted in the end, knowing that Christ endured this time of brutality and this time of suffering, and he endured it for you personally and for me. And I want you to take that into perspective this morning. Understand that he did this not for himself, but for us who believe in him. Bereans, as I was studying this revelation of the greatest travesty in all of human history, I couldn't help but once again be just in awe of the infinite wisdom and genius of our merciful God. You do realize that for him to be resurrected, he has to die. And he did it for you and I. And God's plan is just perfect the way it's laid out. God planned this ending from the beginning. And Jesus willingly chose to follow the perfect will of his Father so that he might receive what he came to die for. What did he come to die for? An inheritance of nations from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. There are believers, and that's who he died for. Let's get into the first part of this perfect death. And we're going to see the perfect passage, which is the council. Let me set the stage for you here before we get into the actual text so that you kind of have an idea of what's going on. And once again, I do apologize for not getting the handouts out to you early. I guess I'm just kind of spaced on that one. Please forgive me. All right, here is a map of first century Jerusalem, okay? And it starts right here where there was the upper room. The Last Supper takes place there. And then from there you can see, as I did with the arrows point and go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember a few weeks ago we covered that. That's where he was in deep prayer, and he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet your will be done, not mine." And then from there, he is betrayed by Judas, and he goes and is arrested and taken to Caiaphas's house and Annas's house. And he's taken through some illegal Jewish trial. Even the Jews knew these were illegal, and yet they performed them anyway. And then from there, he goes to Herod's palace, and he is illegally tried there by Herod. And then from there, he heads over to the Praetorium, where he is scourged. Anybody understand what a scourging is like? It's a whipping. You're tied to a post, and you're whipped with a whip that has bone embedded into the leather straps, and it just rips the flesh off your back. A tremendous amount of blood loss occurs during that time. And from there, he has the crown of thorns put on. This is where men are literally spitting in his face. Now he's taken out to the area outside the city where he's crucified. This city at this time had a normal population, not at this time, but normally it had a population, they say, of about 50,000 people. If you've ever been there and you've been to the old city, you notice it's not very big, and so 50,000 people would have been crammed in there pretty tightly. But during the Passover is where you're going to see as many as 200,000 people crowd into this city. Some commentators even estimate it was closer to 1 million people that showed up once a year for the Passover feast. You combine that with thousands upon thousands of Roman soldiers who were sent there to keep order. You add into that mix a Jewish ruling body that's simply beside themselves with this new rabbi named Jesus. He's gotten their attention. His teaching is so different from what they had always taught the people. You mix that in with a provincial government and a governor by the name of Pontius Pilate who's just trying to keep his job. He's trying to survive another bad political year under the constant watching eye of Rome. And folks, you have the perfect storm for a riot. 1 million Jews here, not enough soldiers to really take care of them. And everybody is just on edge. They're afraid. Pilate's afraid. The ultra-legalistic body, the Sanhedrin, they're afraid. They don't know what's going to take place. They want to get Jesus, but they don't know when to get him. Because they're afraid if they grab him in front of a crowd that there's going to be this huge onslaught of people. Folks, we've experienced that in our times in Portland, up in Washington State, where the crowd just overwhelmed the forces of law enforcement. That's what they're afraid of. And so they catch him at night. On the Mount of Olives, in a grove of olive trees, in a garden named Gethsemane. You know, a detailed study of this week alone reveals the tremendous political implications to this governor, this Pontius Pilate. And in the end, Pilate shows that political ramifications always outweigh true justice. And he sentences this man to die. An innocent man. A man that he said no less than 4 times that he's innocent. And yet he sentences him to die. To keep the peace, he has Christ cruelly flogged, brutally executed, simply to appease the loudest voices of the moment. And that's where our passage starts this week. This, folks, is a picture of a model of the great temple. And you'll see in the upper right, there's the Fortress Antonio. The Jews had all the space they needed on the temple area, but that fortress over there was filled with Romans, and they were constantly watching it. And if anything happened out there that might start a fight or a riot that could get blown out of proportion, they came streaming out of there like ants in an anthill. That's the same place where he was scourged. And then we're going to see where he's taken out to Calvary. We've seen that he's on his way to be crucified, and there's an exchange. Read with me along with me as I read Luke 23, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Let's stop right there. Only John's gospel leaves this out. The other three gospels, which are known as the synoptic gospel. Synoptic means just a general summary of principal parts. The synoptic gospels all include this event. The man had come to the city from the North African city of Cyrene for the Passover. Cyrene is located in modern-day eastern Libya in North Africa. And he was pressed into service when Jesus was unable to carry his cross any further. Jesus, as you probably can imagine, was severely weakened by lack of sleep, lack of food, brutal beatings, and a significant loss of blood from the scourging, not to mention the weight of this very heavy cross. Now, the debate rages on as to whether he's carrying the whole cross or he's carrying just the cross beam of the cross. And there's been no real agreement on that. If he carried the whole cross, he would have been carrying something in excess of 10 to 12 feet long because it had to go into a hole to upright it. And then the crossbeam itself would have been at least probably 7 feet long because his arms outstretched. He would have needed to be nailed to it. No one knows exactly which it was. The historians and the Bible scholars, they're split on this, but regardless, in his condition, Christ's physical humanity was incapable of carrying this thing to Calvary. And I did a little research just to give you some perspective. An 8-foot piece of 4x4, which is about the diameter the post would have at least needed to be to support a 200-pound man, weighs about 40 pounds, and you add another one attached to it that was maybe 10 to 12 foot long to go into the ground. That's another 50 to 70 pounds. So you're talking about him carrying at least somewhere near 100-pound weight on his back, on the same back they had just brutally beat, and he's having to drag this thing across, and we don't have smooth sidewalks and stuff in this era, so where he's dragging it across some of the most unlevel ground possible. It's just incredible weight. He's trying to drag this thing and he collapses. And he probably collapsed more than once, and probably after the second or third time, that's when the Romans said, "All right, Simon." They didn't know his name. They just grabbed a guy in the crowd and shoved him on there, said, "You carry it." But you know, it was a perfect transfer. And why was it perfect? Because it's going to give Christ the energy that he still has left to be able to do some things that he needs to do. And that's what we're going to see next during the exhortation. Read with me again as we go to verse 27. And I'm going to read through verse 31. "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Although there is much mockery of Jesus during this time, he continues all the way to the cross, and he's wearing a placard around his neck that bears his indictment as being the King of the Jews. And it was nailed above his cross. It was nailed in 3 different languages so that anybody that came by would be able to understand what his indictment was. He was the King of the Jews. And the crowds were enjoying the spectacle of the King of the Jews falling to his knees probably numerous times as his strength has been sapped. And you know, folks, there's an element of human wickedness here in every phase of this account. So be on the lookout for the different types of wickedness portrayed. I'll try to point them out as we go along. There's one here that you'll see. It says there was a large crowd of people. Folks, this is the fair weather wicked. These are the people, this large crowd that were cheering Jesus on when he was feeding them, when he was healing them. But now he was theirs to mock and to insult. Jesus wasn't winning anymore. Therefore, they turned on him. They were the fair weather wicked. Do you know people like that? That when their lives are going good, they're praising God, and when something tragic happens, they're pointing the finger at God. And they're cursing God. That's the fair weather wicked. They were not just in this crowd. They're in every crowd. But Jesus didn't suffer this humiliation for naught. There was a divine purpose woven right through it. In the midst of the travel down the Via Dolorosa, the Via Dolorosa is, I took this picture when I was there, the Way of Sorrows. It's the path that he took from the Praetorium out to Golgotha. Jesus gives on the Way of Sorrows his last and very brief message to these women who were mourning him. Women in this era, and hear me out on this, I want you to sink this into your heart. Women in this era were less than second-class citizens. Case in point, the rabbis in their daily liturgy of prayers actually thanked God that they were not born a woman. You see what women were considered then? There is no recorded scripture, folks. I want you to understand this. There is no recorded scripture, not one mention of a woman who ever opposed Christ. They loved him. Whether they were being healed or not, they were in the crowd and they were mourning him. Women were some of his strongest supporters, even to the very end. When you think about the foot of the cross, who was there? The women. It is Christ alone in this time period that treats women with dignity. So even in his last hours, Jesus is perfectly teaching, perfectly warning the women of judgment to come. And he's talking about the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem that would soon take place around 70 AD, probably still in their lifetime. Commentator John Phillips writes of this Roman siege, "Conditions in Jerusalem at the time of the siege rapidly became terrible indeed. Famine raged, and desperate people devoured their own children. Plague swept the city. Rival gangs fought each other, and roamed the streets spreading terror. The suffering was beyond endurance. It would have been a blessing to be childless and a mercy to have the heels fall on them and bury them at that time." I cannot imagine being in a city and being sieged to that point. And yet that is human history. Jesus, having given his last exhortation, is now ready to experience of all things the perfect punishment, the crucifixion. As they arrive at the place of the skull we're going to read of the perfect execution. Is there such a thing as a perfect execution? Well, in human terms, there isn't. There's never a perfect death. But in God's infinite wisdom, those last 6 hours of Jesus' life had been planned from eternity past, and they were perfect in every consideration. Let's review how they were perfect from God's perspective. The first thing, it was perfect during the suffering. We're going to read Luke 32 to 34. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. All right, we'll stop there. Well, what perfect things do you see here? Here we read of two more pieces of the puzzle that God perfectly orchestrates. The first one being is that one more of over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime are fulfilled here. In fact, there's about 30 prophecies that are fulfilled during the crucifixion process alone. The prophecy God chooses to fulfill here, as recorded by Luke, is that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. These are probably some familiar verses for you. Isaiah 53:12 reads this: "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Jesus was hung between two criminals so that this exact prophecy might be fulfilled. Now, have you ever wondered why there's no intricate detail of the actual physical crucifixion? What does Luke record? He says, "There they crucified him." In the pages of Scripture, there's absolutely no specifics about how it was accomplished. And yet I suggest to you there's two reasons why that is so. The first one we'll discuss now. I'll save the second one for just a little bit later. The first one is because the initial readers of these letters, these gospel letters, those who lived in those days certainly did not need any description given of this event. I'm going to show you another short video clip here. This execution method actually originated in ancient Persia, where one of their deities believed that the earth was sacred and all execution victims therefore should be executed above the ground, and hence the use of a large pole to hang the body on. Well, that method was then picked up by the Carthaginians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. It's estimated by scholars that as many as 30,000 Jews, mostly for insurrection, had been crucified by Rome by this time. Over 30,000. It was always done outside of the city because of the smell of rotting flesh, which attracted wild birds and beasts. And it was always done publicly to act as a deterrent to others. It was meant, it was purposed to inflict tremendous pain and suffering. And it usually went on for days so that others might be fearful of doing anything against the governing authorities. It was a pretty good deterrent. Both men and women were executed the same way. Rome was like an equal opportunity execution machine. Those three men hanging on a tree on a busy highway was just virtually insignificant. Just look, when you see this, look at the normal traffic that's taking place while these men are dying up there on these crucifixion crosses. They're selling goods, business as usual. It's simply no big deal. That's the first reason why there's no detail of how it went on. The people that read these letters initially, they knew all about crucifixions. They didn't need to have it detailed by John or Mark or Luke. So why all the fuss now? Why all the people here? Why is the crowd of priests actually gathered around this one hill if this is so normal? It's because Satan is relishing the takedown of his greatest opponent. Remember Jesus' three temptations by Satan? Remember those? Luke tells us in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, talking about Jesus, until an opportune time. Folks, this is that time. Satan is working the crowd. He's working the soldiers like no other time. This is his greatest moment. He's taken God's Son and had him nailed to a cross. He's gleefully watching as the soldiers drove with power and precision those heavy nails, first through his feet and then through both of his wrists. The searing pain must have just been unimaginable as that happened. But God's wisdom wins out, even in the midst of Satan's joy. Because what? Because Jesus, the perfect God-man, ruins Satan's moment when he's being crucified and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand who I am." You know, Satan's henchmen went from being evil minions to becoming forgiven ignorance. From God's perspective, folks, this was a perfect execution. But before we go, I want you to see another prophecy fulfilled in this scene. Do you see it at the end of verse 34? Historians tell us that the Romans always assigned a group of four soldiers to handle the crucifixion duty for a person. Four of them. And one of the perks of that assignment was that they received a portion of the condemned person's clothing. You know, we don't ever show it here because it would be immodest, but Christ was naked on that cross. He had nothing on. We just show it to just protect our eyes from that. These men got every single thing that he had. As a general rule, a Jewish man had 5 pieces of clothing. He had sandals. He had an inner cloak. He had a headpiece. He had a belt. And he had an outer cloak known as a tunic. The soldiers divided up the belongings, usually by seniority, but in the case of Christ's seamless outer garment, they couldn't decide who was going to get it. This is the second fulfilled prophecy, in that these hardened soldiers cast lots for Christ's last most valuable garment, his tunic. That was prophesied back in Psalm 22, verse 18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The next part of the crucifixion purpose perfection is during the slandering, verses 35 to 37. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" You know, there were so many crowded around this particular execution that even incidental Jews were hurling abuse. They were just caught up in the fervor of it. People who might not normally have done anything like this are just spewing this venom out at our Lord. The mockery just continues unmercifully as slandering voices come from the crowd. They come from the chief priests. They come from the scribes. They come from the soldiers. And they even come from the criminals hanging with him. Yet in Christ's sinless perfection and in his unbelievable agony, he perfectly fulfills Scripture from Isaiah 53 when he does not revile in return. I'm telling you, folks, I would have been saying some horrible things to people from that cross. God shows us through this slandering that his begotten Son responded perfectly. And speaking of criminals, let's see about the perfection during the salvation. 38 to 43. "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Folks, we also discover that in the midst of all the verbal abuse, God opens the eyes and the heart of one of the transgressors dying beside him. This was done in order that it might be recorded that even on the cross and in the last hours of Jesus' life, he was perfectly saving those elected for from before the foundation of the earth. You know, this timing was by no accident, and this recording was by no accident. It is showing you and I, and for generations to come, that there is salvation until the last moment of your life. There's that potential if you will bow the knee to Christ. It's never too late. Until you're dead, then it's way too late. Now let's see perfection during the shadow. Luke 23, 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember earlier when I gave you only one of the two reasons why God did not inspire someone to give specific details of the actual crucifixion? Remember I gave you one reason? Well, I'm going to give you the second one now. It's because the physical crucifixion was not the greatest damage done to Christ. But the spiritual pouring out of wrath upon the perfect God-man, that was it. Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours now, and it was time for God's perfect judgment to be completed on a man who committed no signs whatsoever, no sins, I mean. The final blow of that divine punishment was the most horrendous pain Christ would ever feel, as the Father broke off His intimate relationship that they had always enjoyed. But before that happens, a miracle of nature occurs. Perfect darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Commentator John Phillips writes this: "It was not the torment of those first 3 hours that brought the blood-like sweat to His brow in Gethsemane. It was the terror of the last 3 hours. It was then that He knew, He who knew no sin, was made sin for us. God pulled the blanket of night over the whole scene so that no prying eyes might gaze upon His agony. Darkness paralyzed the whole land and doubtless terrorized everyone." End quote. Well, you say, well, what was perfect about that? It was perfect in the sense that it perfectly maintained the justice of our God. The Father did not at all hold back on Jesus. He punished Him with all the wrath that every sin deserves. The worst punishment Jesus could receive from His Heavenly Father was the outpouring of the complete and total wrath for every sin ever committed by anyone who would believe in Him. As Phillips stated, this darkness was initiated to conceal that incredible agony that our Lord was going through while God judged a sinless man for every wicked act that had ever been done or that would ever be done in all of human history. It had to be done for the perfect redemption to take place. And it was done to the only person who would have never deserved it. And God chooses to cover the entire land in darkness to protect Jesus from the shame and the ridicule that this tremendously difficult time would bring. How long did it take? Well, actually, no one this side of heaven knows for sure. That's a question I want to ask when I get there. But I submit this to you. During that time, Jesus was suffering under the weight of the full history of sin. Folks, He felt the ugly remorse that sin brings. He felt the helplessness of addiction to sin. He felt the shame that comes with being labeled as a sinner. And then at the very pinnacle of punishment, God perfectly pours out all the wrath necessary to perfectly punish Him, the entire complement of all sins. It was complete and it was full. But let's make this personal. Folks, it should have been you and it should have been me hanging on that cross. Except you and I aren't worthy to hang on a cross, to be the perfect sacrifice. The perfect punishment just makes me ever so deeply grateful that Jesus was willing to die for me. And as he pours it out, we're going to see the perfect propitiation, the conciliation. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So having now completed his task of receiving the punishment for the sins of the elect, as recorded by Apostle John, Jesus asked for a drink to slake his thirst. This would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22:15, where it says that the Messiah's tongue would stick to the top of his mouth in dryness. And Jesus takes this sour wine so that his voice might be clearly heard when he makes the final two statements from the cross. The first one is recorded by John. It's not recorded in Luke. It's recorded by John when Jesus exclaims in a loud voice, "It is finished." It's also been translated, "It is completed," or "It is accomplished." He had completed the mission of propitiation. He had taken our sins and laid them on his body, and he had paid the penalty for them. It was a perfect substitutionary atonement, an appeasement to God's requirement that all sin has to be fully paid for. And then as Luke records it, Jesus cries out one last time, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And although he was not near death, he wasn't ready to die yet, his body was still strong enough that he would have lived longer, Jesus then voluntarily gives up his human body's life so that the scripture of Psalm 31:5 and his own declarations of John 10:18 would be fulfilled, where Jesus states that he had been given the authority to lay down his life, and that was fulfilled there. In his final moments of life, Jesus was living out his life and his mission that he had been given with perfection. But the perfection of this event did not only occur for Christ's benefit. Upon his death, a string of events occurred that permitted his perfect sacrifice to benefit others. We'll see that. I'm sorry, that's the expiration. We'll see that during the exclamations. 47 to 49. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. You know, as we read two specific accounts, Mark is the only other gospel that records this, we see another type of wicked people here. These are the ignorant wicked. We talked about the fair-weather wicked. These are the ignorant wicked. These are hardened soldiers who literally, for a living, they fought. That was their occupation. They didn't know Jesus from any other Jew, and they took full advantage of this compromised situation. Before they crucified him, they had beat him. They had spit on him, which in that culture, by the way, is the ultimate insult. There can be no greater insult than to be spit upon. And then they mocked this king of the Jews like it's a public sport. To them, Jesus was nothing more than another condemned prisoner whom they were free to abuse as much as they would like, as long as they didn't kill him. But they were doing this out of spiritual ignorance. The Romans worshiped many gods, and they served many emperors, so their understanding of who Jesus truly was did not enter into their minds in the least. Just like Paul, who had the scales fall off of his eyes when he was saved, these men, who they were wearing full blinders, and they had no concept of salvation. They were truly ignorant of the gospel, but here they encounter a man unlike any others that they had encountered, who did not revile in return, and that was so strange to them. In God's perfect wisdom, he allowed his son to be abused so that he might be a perfect example even to these hardened soldiers of God's goodness, of his grace, and of his mercy. Here's the perfection in this verse. The centurion believed. In fact, many scholars believe that all four of the soldiers were converted that day. And the crowds were greatly convicted. And I suspect many in this crowd probably became part of the 5,000 that came to faith at Pentecost during Peter's great speech. I bet you there were some of those people who saw it, who even hurled abuse at Christ, who came to faith then. And seeing him die further confirmed in the hearts of the women like Mary Magdalene that the man that they had faithfully served was none other than the Christ. He was the promised one. He was the Hamashiach, the Messiah. This whole process was meant to degrade and to shame Jesus. But in the midst of it, God worked out his perfect glory for God's and Christ's glory. And lastly, we're going to see the perfect provision, the closure. We're going to see first during the consent. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You know, the burial of Jesus here, folks, was the most incredible thing. And you say, what are you talking about? How is it incredible? They took him down, they laid him in a cave, just like every other dead Jew. What's so incredible about that? Well, let's think about it for a minute. God desired that Jesus would fulfill many prophecies through his death and burial. As I said, there was approximately 30 of them that were fulfilled. And one of those was that he was to be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53:9 reads this, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. That's what happened to most of them. They were thrown into a trench that was just a big open grave, and then they threw the bodies in there. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now here's the interesting part about this. Jesus knew no rich men, except the evil men of the Sanhedrin. And none of them had any interest in seeing Jesus buried with any kind of honor. Jesus hung out with the poor, the downtrodden, not the rich. And so he really knew no rich man, or did he? Joseph of Arimathea steps forward into the picture. He was God's man for the job. Joseph was an aristocrat and a gentleman. Moreover, he was rich, and he was a Sanhedrinist. But he was also a secret believer in Jesus. And he was probably thinking that the Jewish leaders might love to desecrate Jesus' body. But he could stop that if he would act quickly and if he would act secretly. So he approached Pilate and he asked for the body. And surprisingly, Pilate grants Joseph's request. And it's most likely because of Joseph's status in the Sanhedrin. In fact, Pilate may have thought that the Sanhedrin had sent him, since they wanted the body off the cross. And why? They needed it off the cross before sundown so that it didn't offend the Jewish laws. Regardless, Pilate has now a way to feel better about himself, because he knows, in his heart, he knows he condemned an innocent man. And also it gives him an opportunity to take a stab at those high priests who he didn't like. He'd already gotten in one good jab with them with the title that he had written up there. You remember that part of the story where he said, the King of the Jews, and they wanted him to write, he says he's the King of the Jews, and Pilate said, I've written what I've written. Get out of my face. He'd already jabbed him once. This is an opportunity for him to jab him again. And so he gives his body to Joseph. Amazing, isn't it? Think about this. God provided a man named Joseph to superintend the birth of his son. And he provides a man named Joseph to superintend the burial of his son. Perfection. We're going to see it lastly during the committal, 53 to 56. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of the Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. We read in all four Gospels that the body was wrapped in a linen cloth. But John's Gospel fills in the details for us of Jesus' burial perfection, preparation. In John 19, we read this, John 19, starting in verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This was truly a rich man's burial because of the clean linen cloth that he was wrapped in and all the spices that were used to perfume the body. It was the perfect burial as it fulfilled the scripture and preserved the dignity of Jesus. So the body is prepared for burial, and we read of another perfect fulfillment of scripture, the burial place. Joseph and Nicodemus take it and they place it in Joseph's own tomb, a rich man's tomb. And with Jesus in the tomb, but before the tomb is sealed, guess who sees where it is and how he's laid? It was the women again. The blessed women who in that society were treated so poorly. They were the ones who stood by Jesus the closest. Blessed be the woman who follows her Savior with that much fervor. Those women showed so much courage and so much fortitude. Ladies, I declare to you, it's easier to lead than it is to submit. I have so much respect for you women who do that with joy and contentment. Women, each of you are a special treasure to Christ. Never forget, He loves you more than you can ever imagine. May God richly bless each and every one of you. And for you, gentlemen, you and I are truly blessed because, as it states in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. So while the men are scattered to the four winds, as it says in the KJV in Proverbs 31, the virtuous women. It was them who returned to their homes to prepare more spices to anoint Jesus' body. It was the perfect ending for a perfect death and a perfect burial, because that's the way God perfectly planned it. From now on, I pray that when you read of Christ's death, you'll remember not the evil elements of it, but rather the righteous elements that defined his perfect life from birth to death. So our application today is everything in Christ's life and death was completed with perfection and purpose. His everyday life was, his actions, his words, his motives, his very essence was one of perfection. Not even a hint of sin. And he never did anything that wasn't focused on a perfect will of God. He lived a perfect life so all of those he called to be his children would be able to live for all eternity wrapped in the seamless cloak of his perfect sinless righteousness. One commentator I read wrote this: "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of John, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and love of Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sin." So the application is, are you called? Are each and every one of you in this room, in the hearing of my voice, called according to his perfect purpose? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, we're so convicted in our hearts when we read these verses. Thank you for the blessedness of Scripture that allows us to deeply understand how perfect everything was around Christ's death and burial. Let us always have in our hearts the hope that because it was perfect, it provided for us perfectly as well. Thank you, Father. We love you. And we're so grateful that you sent your Son to do something that we were not worthy to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.